Turn with me to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, and we shall look for a little time at the subject of the glorious grace of the gospel, or the glorious gospel of grace. This wonderful message that God has given to his church and through which he builds his church and declares to mankind throughout the world. First of all, then, I want us to see that in large measure it's going to be split up into three parts. First of all, we're going to look at mercy, then we're going to look at grace, and then we're going to look at hope. These three things as they are expressed here in this passage. And we see that after that, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared. This mercy, this love and grace that God has shown is described as being something that has been shown to us and has appeared after God's direction and according to his will. The kindness and the love of God, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and so on. And the first thing we see here is this mercy is something that in and of itself is utterly unexpected. You look at your own life, and if there's an element of honesty there, and we have to ask ourselves, are we always honest with ourselves? And the truth is, no, we're not. Often we're very gentle with ourselves. There are one or two people who are inclined to be more self-condemnatory, but they are few and far between, and the periods when they do that are often marked by other periods when they are excusing things they shouldn't, which we all do. We are all inclined, in one way or another, to feel that things, well, we're not being treated as well as we ought to. Other people, other circumstances, they should be better for us. And if they're not as good as we would like them, then obviously the fault lies elsewhere than with ourselves. Now, here Paul is writing to the church in Crete, and he's reminding them that they have a lot of challenges and with regards to their own life and the way that they live. He talks about the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. He's not exactly trying to win a popularity contest with the description he gives of these ones in Crete. But he's making it clear, he's well aware of their sinful attitudes, those aspects of their living which would stand in the way of them being all that they ought to be for God. And one of the things he does here in order to try and help them is to show them the mercy and the goodness of God. To let them recognize that what God has done for them, the way God has treated them, the way in which he has dealt with them is something so glorious, so gracious, that they ought to live to the praise of God. And the reason this is unexpected, that God has shown this mercy, is because of our past sinful life. You notice, he says here, it's not according to works which we have done, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. He's making it quite clear that the reason that we are now accepted with God has nothing to do with what good people we think we are. Quite the opposite. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. He's making it clear that those in Crete and all of us in every generation realize that when God shows mercy to us, it is something that is utterly undeserved and therefore should be unexpected. Clearly, we have not done anything to deserve such mercy. You remember when Paul is writing in another epistle, this time to the church in Ephesus, he speaks in a similar way to those folks there in Ephesus. They had different challenges. Some would have been similar, but they were different people, and yet he could say to them similar things. When he's writing there in chapter 2, he talks about the way in which they are redeemed. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so, there in Ephesus, there in Crete, here in Maastricht and throughout Aberdeen in the northeast corner of Scotland, if we're saved, we're saved by the mercy of God, not by our works of righteousness. Those works of righteousness, if any we have, will be the fruit of God's mercy toward us. Because we are, as Paul reminded them there in Ephesians when he was writing to them, that though we were not saved by works, yet we are saved unto works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We're his workmanship. He's been working in us. And his mercy so works within the lives of his people that we are equipped and enabled to do those things we ought to do to his glory and for the good of many. But they are not the reason for God's mercy towards us. It is God's mercy that is the reason for such good works in our lives. So first of all, then, we see that God has shown mercy toward his people, and this gospel of grace that we have is a gospel that reminds us our salvation is of God's mercy, not of our works. And we should be surprised that God shows such mercy to us because of the way in which we constantly break his holy law. While people do not take the law of God seriously, God most certainly does. It's one of those things that we notice often. You get the, well, laws were made to be broken attitude. And, you know, you hear it all the time. We all do it. And the truth is we all break God's law all the time. But God's laws weren't made to be broken. They were made to be kept. And in our breaking of them, we bring upon ourselves God's just anger and wrath. That's why we need to be reconciled to God. And that's talking not only about a problem within our own hearts toward God, an antipathy toward God within the sinner. It's also speaking about an anger within God towards the one who has sinned against his holy law. That's why elsewhere, on another time perhaps, we'll look at the subject of propitiation again. The dealing with God's wrath, the putting away of God's wrath right at the very heart of the gospel. But here we see there's this aspect of mercy, that what we have because God is merciful, not because we are good, because we're not. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. Albert Barnes said, "What a world this would be if God sat on a throne of justice only, and if no mercy were ever shown to men. If God just dealt with us according to what we deserved, what a terrifying world this would be." But thankfully, God has shown mercy to men and women, to boys and girls. And there is mercy with him. And therefore, that, though unexpected, is a most beautiful thing. Here he speaks of the way in which God deals with us after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared. The word there, kindness, is a word which is used sometimes with regards to graces that are to be found in us. It's actually used with regards to the people of God in Galatians chapter 5. And verse 22, talking of that gentleness that we are to have toward others. Christotes, gentleness, kindness. The kindness and gentleness of God towards us. He deals with us not roughly, not harshly, but kindly and gently. And the more we come to understand the gospel, even when God smites, even when he rebukes us, when he shows us our sin, he does it with a loving concern, not to harm, but to drive us away from the further sin which would destroy us. You know that in our own land at the moment, the madness of certain what are deemed political correct viewpoints have so gained sway in government that the chastising of children, even light and understandable chastisement of children, is going to be deemed a crime and is going to be the equivalent of assault. So if a mother sees her child putting its hand toward the fire and smacks it and said, "Don't do that," and someone sees the smack, the mother will be in trouble for having chastened the child when all they were doing was saving them from the fire. In fact, it's going to get to the point, they say, where you can't even disagree with or say that they are wrong. You will have to affirm everything the child wants to do. The child will become a law unto itself. And that simply leaves the door open for complete anarchy and mayhem in the home, first of all, and then in society generally. And what will happen is that then they'll turn and they'll say, "Why has everything become so bad? Why is society breaking down? Don't we have any laws which could keep us from such things?" And we'll say, "Yes, but sadly you took them all away because they were found in the Bible." And the young ones will become wild. And, you know, we've got nice young ones. I think often they get a bad rap, as it were. They're often spoken of against. And the generation, the young folks generally, many of them are very good. They're born in sin, shaping in iniquity, just like we all were. But the problem is that often the adults are teaching them to do things that are wrong or allowing them a liberty they shouldn't have. But the mercy of God is such that when he deals with us, even as chastening, even as warnings, though they sting at the time, are done with kindness, just as the loving rebuke and the loving chastisement of a parent to a child is done not simply for the sake of the inflicting of pleasure by inflicting pain upon another, as would be in the case of assault or something, but to try and help the one that is chastened. God shows his mercy and his kindness toward us when his word rebukes our sins, when his law tells us, "Thou shalt not," even when we want to, when the Lord says, "Thou shalt," even when we don't want to. The fact that God's law cuts against our lusts doesn't mean that God's law is wrong. It means there's something wrong within us. And it is a sign, it is a mark of the kindness of God that God in his mercy deals with us lovingly enough to tell us when we're wrong. If you have a friend who loves you enough to tell you when you're wrong, try and hold on to that friend as long as you can. The ones that just affirm every wrong thing you do, they're only going to get you into trouble, they're only going to damage you and ultimately destroy you. If you have someone enough who loves you enough to say, "You know, what you're doing isn't right," and they say that lovingly and kindly but firmly, you hold on to such friends because they're few and far between. And the Lord, in his kindness and in his love, deals with us in such a gracious way. He shows that gentleness towards us, that he tells us when we're wrong and he puts us back on the way that is right. Along with that, he also, it says there, this love of God. Well, actually, technically, the word that's used is philanthropia. It's the love of God to man. Philos anthropos, the love to man. And the way in which it's written, the part about man is sort of cut out. The translation hides that, masks that from us, and it's a shame. This love of God towards us, this love of God toward man, this philanthropia is so important. Toward man hath appeared. It's the love to man that God has, this philanthropia. And God himself deals with us graciously and lovingly. And so when we look, we see the mercy of God, not according to anything we deserve, not according to what we might have expected, but according to his grace and his mercy. And it hath appeared. It's been revealed. And it's appeared, of course, in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he came into this world, the love of God toward man appeared. That's why the angels sang as they did of the peace on earth and goodwill toward man. Why? Because the love of God toward man, Jesus Christ, had appeared upon earth. The Messiah, the Savior, the bearer away of our sins. Along with that, of course, it's revealed when the gospel is preached. When men and women hear that message of salvation and realize that God, who stands against our sin nevertheless, because of his love toward man, hath sent the gospel and it is revealed unto us. That word which is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, it says a little later. How then shall they call on him of whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, that bring glad tidings of good things. The beauty of the love of God toward man revealed in the gospel. The kindness and the mercy of God extended in the proclamation of the gospel. And so when we look here, we see this mercy that has been shown toward man, this philanthropia, this love of God to man that has been revealed in the gospel when Christ came, when Christ is preached, but of course when the gospel is lived out in the lives of his people. And that's why those there in the days of Paul, as he writes there to Titus, that those in Crete have to learn to live in such a way that others will see Christ in them, the hope of glory. That the mercy of God is revealed in you and I, my friend, if we are Christians and others look upon us and see something of the kindness and the mercy of God in the way we speak and the things we do, in all that motivates us and drives us and makes us what we are. That's why when Paul is writing to Titus, he says in verse 8 of the first chapter that those who are to be overseers, bishops as he puts it, in the house of God, must be lovers of hospitality, lovers of good men, sober, just, holy, and temperate. They're to be those who are marked by godly characteristics. Their lives are to speak for Christ. That's why a little later on he warns of those who profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. See, don't be like that. When you walk down the street, when you speak across the fence to your neighbour, may they see something of the mercy and the kindness of God appearing in the appearance of a child of God before them. When they peek over the cubbyhole from their desk to your desk in the workplace, let them see something of the kindness and the love of God toward man in the person they look on and they speak to. For this love of God toward man hath appeared. It's been revealed when Christ came in his incarnation, in the gospel preached, when on times like this the gospel is proclaimed, but also when it's seen lived out in the lives of you and me, in our lives generally. What a sad thing when it isn't so easily apparent. That's why later on in Titus, Paul says, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. We are to live as those who, by our lives, put the lie to those who would speak against the gospel. Show that what they're saying is wrong by the way that we live our lives. Our lives should never confirm the prejudices of the atheist and the unbeliever. Our lives should be a standing rebuke to their prejudice and show them the reality of the kindness and the love of God toward man. Later on in the same epistle, he talks about him who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify us to himself, a peculiar people, zealous of good works, different, but different in good ways, different in grace, different in kindness, in love, in gentleness. So that the gospel is seen in the way that we speak, in the way that we act, and in the things that drive us and motivate us. And then, of course, in this third chapter, we're to show it in the way we react, whether it be to the principalities and powers, the magistrates and so on. Whatever we're dealing with, whether it be political powers, or whether it be the dealing with those who are around us generally, that we be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto all men, verse 8. We're to be godly and gracious in all we do. Let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. So there, the church in Crete, despite their natural tendencies, despite what he had said about them in verse 1, in chapter 1 with regards to these characteristics of the folk there in Crete, he says the grace of God has been revealed, and what's more, it should be revealed in you and me. So the mercy of God and the grace of God, the fact that we do not deserve this kindness that has been given to us, but are merely recipients of what God in his goodness has done for us, Matthew Henry, the old commentator, so good and so warm, says this: we have a constant dependence upon God. All our natural actions depend upon his providence. All our spiritual actions upon his grace. Everything that's spiritual with regards to that which we do requires the grace of God for us to do them. And in verse number 5 of this chapter, we see that, because not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. God's grace is shown to us in our regeneration, that initial change which takes place when we are born again. My friend, if you are born again, you're born again because God showed his grace towards you. You and I had nothing to claim of right to it. It was God's grace towards us, his undeserved favor toward us. Along with that, of course, our sanctification, when we seek to walk in ways that are holy, that continual change which happens in the hearts of men and women who love the Lord and have been changed, that renewing that continues on in our hearts day by day. So that, as we read not that long ago in Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, that there's that new desire after those things which glorify God, that we present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. That we're not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and will and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, that every one of you are not to think of yourselves more highly than you ought to, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. You see, the grace of God, not only in our salvation, in our regeneration, when God brought us to that new life, but in our sanctification as we continue on day by day seeking to live a life that glorifies him. We see it in our justification when God judicially placed us in that position where we are deemed right with God. We see it, of course, in our salvation, the fact that we are no longer under condemnation, but are delivered from danger. And one day, though we see it not yet, we will see it in our glorification, when God's grace will be seen most apparent and most gloriously, when you and I, all God's people, if we are such, will be arrayed spotless before our Saviour as a bride adorned for her bridegroom, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but perfectly fashioned and prepared to meet with our Lord, pictured there in Ephesians and elsewhere in Scripture. And all of that is speaking of the grace of God, which deals with us according not to anything we deserve, but according to his gracious plan toward us. Because of that, this glorious gospel of grace gives us cause to rejoice and to praise the Lord and to be thankful for his goodness to us. For he has shed, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that we, being justified by his grace, should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Justified by his grace, this regeneration, sanctification, justification, salvation and glorification, all of it by his grace from start to finish. As old Matthew Henry said, all our spiritual actions, everything with regards to that which is spiritual in us, dependent upon his grace. But there is hope also. As one writer put it, the Christian's hope is like a rainbow, essentially one, yet made up of the most glorious colours. which though they merge together to form an exquisite whole, may each be admired individually. We have this hope of eternal life because God, who is so kind and loving toward man, has shown mercy and grace in the gospel of his glorious grace. Because of that, there is hope for us, an anticipation that one day we'll be with Jesus. I wonder, do you have that hope of eternal life? You see, it's one thing for me as a preacher to stand up and say, oh, this wonderful hope we have of eternal life, and you may be sitting there saying, well, preacher, you have it, but I don't. I don't spend all my week reading the Bible. I don't spend my week in prayer. I don't spend my week in all these things. How can I possibly hope to be in heaven? Well, if you were hoping to be in heaven according to your works, then you haven't been listening to the first part of what we've been saying. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy and his grace, he saves us. And we call upon him by faith. And we say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he hears. And that gives hope to all who hear the glorious gospel of God's grace. That there is hope that if we call upon him, he will hear us. That we don't need to try and get ourselves to a certain standard before we can hope that God will hear us. He will hear us where we are if we call upon him and we truly seek him. For if we seek him with all our heart, we will truly find him. And that hope of eternal life is the wonderful hope that those who are heirs of eternal life have. They're not actually yet in possession of all that is promised to them, but they have a good hope, a well-grounded hope of all that is yet to come. In fact, often in this life, they go through many difficult times and challenges, even when they are obeying the Lord, sometimes simply because they obeyed the Lord. But they have this hope of eternal life, which means that even should they suffer loss in this world, even the loss of their life, they know that they have this hope of eternal life, that they are heirs of eternal life through Christ. That they are those who are blessed because God has not imputed to us our sins. Those who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, speaking there of Abraham, the father of the faithful, and we follow his faith. According to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. You see, Abraham looked and he saw the grace of God, and he hoped, he believed in hope, and he did so when everything around him seemed to speak against that thing being fulfilled. And those who are heirs of hope, those who have this hope of eternal life, no matter what goes on in the world, they still find that they have this hope, that they know whom they have believed, and are persuaded that he is able to keep that which they have committed unto him against that day. And that which they have committed to him is their soul, their life, their all. And that hope of eternal life is part of the glorious gospel of God's grace. His mercy and his grace toward us, which gives us hope in this world despite everything we endure and go through from time to time. And it is a blessed hope, which one day will be seen in all its fullness, when it's perfected, when Christ comes again, but until then, which has an effect upon us here and now. This hope enables us to walk in holiness, causes us to want to glorify God with the words we speak and the actions we do and the people we are. And the glorious gospel of grace is a gospel that changes lives. Not because they were lives that were good in themselves, but because God was merciful and gracious and loving towards us. And my friend, I don't know where you all stand tonight, but I ask you this. Do you know this glorious gospel of grace as the foundation of your hope for eternity? If you don't, call upon the Lord while he is near and know that hope which shall never be put to shame. Let us pray.